Last week, as we were looking at these opening words in the book of Acts, we saw that Jesus described the coming of the Holy Spirit as coming to clothe his followers with power. It was his choice of the word that when the Holy Spirit came, he would bring power. Power is provided for the believer. The power of the Holy Spirit is provided for every Christian so that we can witness boldly and we can live genuinely a Christ-like life before others. That's the power. We need the power. We need the power for witness. If you've ever been in a difficult situation and you said, "Oh Lord, fill me with boldness," you know you need the power. We need the power for living truth. It's hard. Our flesh is selfish and proud. We are easily deceived. We need the guidance, teaching, power of the Holy Spirit. Yet we have to say that the power that Christ made available to us is not well understood, and it's often neglected. This power was not provided, as some who are into Holy Spirit power say, to kind of build up their sense of self, to build up their ego, as if we now can control God with this power and get him to do what we think he should be doing. That's not why the power is provided. It is not power we control to do as we please. It is power that controls us to do as God pleases. You see the difference? It's a power that is enacted upon us where we yield and surrender, and then God takes over. It's a quiet power. It's a power that wells up from inside. But don't let that fool you. Nevertheless, it is a very effective power. In John 7, Jesus described it as a power that wells up inside the believer, bringing us joy. It's a power that in that moment of fear, you call upon God and his Spirit fills you and you are no longer afraid. You're bold and you are like the righteous man in the Proverbs that is bold as a lion. It's a power that illuminates your thinking. It enraptures your whole spirit when you're in worship. You realize you can attain great heights in adoration of God because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 actually relates the power that God exerted in raising Jesus from the dead and the power that God exerted in ascending Jesus to his right hand with the same power that is operative presently in the life of all believers. Paul calls it in Ephesians 1 the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He goes on, he says, "This power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." He kind of heaps on terms about power there. "Which God brought about in Christ when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." It's ascension power. The power of the Holy Spirit today is ascension power operative in each believer. Today, I want you to make that connection. I hope you will make that connection between the power we presently have in the church with the glorified and ascended Christ. If you haven't already, please open to Acts chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 today. Acts is this historical book in the New Testament of the church's birth. And today, we're still in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is Luke's account of Jesus' historic ascension. All of this is history. Jesus' historic ascension. Verse 9, "And after he had said these things," that's Jesus, "he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Great hint as to what the second coming will be like. The very last thing Jesus said to his disciples before being lifted off planet Earth was, "Be my witnesses." Does that not underscore the importance of that commandment to you? This is not only the last thing Jesus uttered, but after he commanded it, he was satisfied that he had completed his teaching ministry on earth. All the times he had been teaching, everything that he had said, all the parables, he said this, and then in his own mind he said, "That is enough. I've now said what I came to say. It's sufficient for my church that is about to be born to know what they are supposed to be doing. Take the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth." Not too hard to figure out. Even I could figure that out. It's pretty clear. There should be no confusion about what is the mission of the church. What work does Jesus want us in this local church and the other church down the road doing? We have the answer. The world is filled with many evils, and there are many good causes that you might join out there. But those many evils are not going to change. They're not. They were that way 2,000 years ago when the church was born, and they're that way now. The church wasn't put on this planet to change the world. It's going to be evil. It's always going to be evil. Trying to change the world is folly. It's just folly. It's not our mission. It's a waste of energy. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of anger. We have our mission, and it's related to a kingdom that's coming. When we get to that kingdom, we'll be able to look back and say, "Well, what was it that I spent my time on that was actually worth it?" And the answer is witnessing for Christ, building the church, worshiping God. It's not too difficult. When Christ comes, he'll change planet Earth. He'll take care of the environment. He'll take care of all the injustices. He'll take care of all of the ills, even the ailments and the lack of food. Isaiah 9:7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Only then, at his second coming, will righteousness and truth fill this earth. Until then, we have to put up with the way it is, and we have to be his witnesses. Now, with those final orders, and they were orders, they were a command given, now we see Christ ascends. This is one of those portions of Scripture which is so blessed to be able to just park it here for a while and contemplate this monumental moment in human history. This is not religious history. This is world history. The ascension of one human being, Jesus of Nazareth, to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's what this is. Hebrews 1:3 says, "When Jesus had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now we noted in verses 1 through 5 that Luke ended his first work, the gospel bearing his name, with the ascension. If you turn to the end of Luke, you'll see it's talking about the ascension. And Luke commences his second work, his sequel, with the ascension. That tells us the ascension's pretty important. It's pivotal in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you're going to understand the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, you need to understand the ascension. It is not the death of Jesus alone that establishes the new age. nor even Jesus' resurrection, not even his appearances over those 40 days we talked about before, but the ascension of Christ. The ascension is both the punctuation mark in Jesus' earthly life, and it is the gateway into the new age. The ascension launches not only Jesus to heaven, but the Holy Spirit to earth. The Acts 2 power we're going to read about of the Holy Spirit happens because of the Acts 1 ascension. And so this historic event, this truth, this doctrine of the ascension is vital to Christianity. There is no church without the ascension of Jesus. There is no power without the ascension of Jesus. There is no glorified and coming again Jesus without this ascension. Of course, if you grew up in a liberal church like I did, a liberal Protestant church, or you've had any background with liberalism, they cannot accept the idea of a historic ascension of Christ any more than they can accept the bodily resurrection of Jesus. I actually had a pastor that didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He wasn't saved. They have to deny it because they deny the supernatural. If it's a supernatural event, they say, no, it didn't happen. It's their prejudice. Liberals, they like to talk about how expansive they are in their education, but they're really myopic in their view of truth. They put blinders on, and then they declare, only what I see is truth. But liberalism is out of touch with history. It's out of touch with evidence. It's out of touch with what God has done in history. The ascension of Jesus is no story. The ascension of Jesus is no allegory. The ascension of Jesus is no parable. Anyone can read this text and see it is written as true, solid history. It was witnessed and documented. And one of the reasons why some people in the modern age would minimize even the reality of the ascension of Jesus is that other religions have mimicked this historic event. They've come up with their own counterfeit ascensions. The cult of Mary has long proclaimed that Mary ascended into heaven, that she was assumed the assumption of Mary and her body into heaven. But Mary was not ascended. That's a fabrication. The doctrine of the Assumption of Mary is taught by Rome. It's never taught by God. This is brought out by William Webster in his book, The Church of Rome at the Bar of History. He writes, "The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Assumption of Mary is similarly bereft of any kind of convincing evidence. This teaches that she was assumed body and soul into heaven, either without dying or shortly after her death." He goes on to write, "There is no scriptural proof for it, and even the Roman Catholic writer Eamon Duffy concedes that, quote, there is clearly no historical evidence whatever for it, end quote. Well, he's right. For centuries in the early church, there is complete silence regarding Mary's end. First mention of it is by Epiphanius in 377 AD, and he specifically states that no one knows what actually happened to Mary. And he lived near Palestine, and if there were in fact a tradition in the church generally believed and taught, he would have affirmed it," end quote. In other words, Scripture says absolutely nothing about an ascension of Mary, and there's not even any reliable or early tradition about the ascension of Mary. There was neither any purpose for it anyways. Heaven doesn't need a queen, it has a king. There were no prophecies in the Old Testament or in Jesus' life about it either. She is not the Queen of Heaven, and she is not ascended. This is a doctrine of men. You may reject it. Muhammad was not ascended either, despite some claims. How do we know Muhammad was not ascended? It's very simple, because he's buried in the mosque of the Prophet in the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia today, and you can go to his gravesite. It is a fact that his body didn't go anywhere. David was not ascended into heaven. Peter makes this very clear in Acts 2:34. In his first sermon, he says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Some may think, but what about Elijah and Enoch? They were not ascended to heaven either. They were not ascended to sit in a place of power above. Elijah was snatched out of the world. Same with Enoch. Same with millions of believers one day when that rapture that 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about happened. Snatching people out of the world is not an ascension. No one else in human history is ascended unto heaven. Christ's ascension was very unique. It's much more than just a trip that he made to heaven. It was his exaltation to the right hand of power, far above other rule and authority and power and dominion, to borrow the words of Ephesians 1. What are those? Those are all of the unseen spiritual powers that are out there. Christ ascended through them, above them, beyond them, to be seated above them. That ascension is unique. And it had powerful consequences. That is why the ascension has always been a core to Christian belief from the very beginning. If you deny the ascension of Christ, you step the realm of true Christianity. Sometimes people want to know, which are the doctrines that have to be affirmed by all Christians? This is one of them. This is not a side doctrine. You must believe Christ is ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, or you are not yet a Christian. It will be to the destruction of your soul to deny this doctrine. You can deny Mary ascended all you want. It didn't happen. But you cannot deny Christ ascended. It's a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith and its true history. It was confessed by the church from the very beginning. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, we hear of a confession. It says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That's the ascension. Taken up in glory. That's why the Apostles' Creed, by the way, not written by the apostles, but still a very early confession of the church, states, "He ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead." The Nicene Creed also, some of you may have quoted in different churches, universally accepted, similarly declares, "He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Same with the Athanasian Creed. This was continued in the Protestant tradition. The Heidelberg Confession is a Reformed confession of faith written in Germany, of all places, in 1563. In a Q&A kind of format, the confession goes like this. Question: what do you confess when you say he ascended into heaven? Answer: that Christ, before the eyes of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that he is there for our benefit until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Question: is Christ then not with us until the end of the world, as he has promised us? Answer: Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no longer on earth, but with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. Great answer. Jesus predicted his ascension also. John 8:21. He said again to the Jews, "I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." They mocked him, thinking he was going away to the Gentiles. John 6:62. He asked this probing question of people that had a hard time with his teaching about him being the bread of life. He said, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" What are you going to do with your faith then, in other words? John 8:12, very shortly, he just said, "I go to the Father. I go to the Father." It was his joy to be ascended. It was something he looked forward to. It's even alluded in the Old Testament in that Psalm 110 that I quoted earlier of David's ascension, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." And so Jesus' ascension in power to the right hand of the Father imparts to his church, his body on earth, his authority, his power, and yes, also the hope of his second coming. And that is what we're reading about here. That's what we're learning in this passage. Luke's description of the ascension comes to us in two parts. First is the ascension itself in verse 9. And then second, the return of the ascended one that is hinted at there in verses 10 and 11. The ascension itself, verse 9, and then the return of the ascended one in verses 10 and 11. Would you look again at verse 9 and notice the description of this ascension? And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now this is very brief, but it's very important. And though it's very important, not enough attention has been given in the church to this doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you, when is Christmas, all of you would know. Some of you probably counting the days until Christmas time. And Easter, you know when that is. It's either March or April. We remember Good Friday also then. And rightly we should. Those are key accomplishments in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But how many of you could tell me when Ascension Day is in the Christian calendar? It was not until the 4th century AD that the Feast of the Ascension was actually celebrated in the Western Church distinctly. Even so, who really even cares about that today? It seems many Christians gloss the Ascension without much thought. They might even skip it as one of the key events in the life of Christ. If they were to list, get out a piece of paper and list some of the key accomplishments in the life of Jesus, they might say, born of a virgin, grew up in Galilee, I think, lived a sinless life, did a lot of teaching and preaching and miracles. Then he rode into Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple, he ate that Last Supper, he was arrested, he was tried, he was flogged, he was killed, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he's coming again. Oops, something is missing. He ascended. Don't let Luke's brief description of the ascension fool you. New Testament teaching makes a big deal out of the ascension of Christ. It shows its import, and not only its import, but often appeals to the practical value of our knowledge that our Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father. That we need to think that way, not just, oh, Jesus is in heaven. No, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. There's a difference. There are a lot of other people in heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And that has practical consequences for how we view it. In fact, the consequences of Jesus's ascension are immense. So important is the ascension, sometimes the New Testament, when it describes what Jesus did, goes from his sufferings on the cross right to his exaltation and only assumes that the resurrection happened. That's how important it is. Case in point, Philippians 2, 9 and 10. Being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God, you could say raised him from the dead. That would have been fine. But it says God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. It's talking about his ascension. The resurrection is assumed. So we need to grow in our appreciation for Jesus' ascension. In order to do that, we need to picture actually what happened. If you look ahead at verse 12, you will note down in verse 12 that the ascension took place on the Mount of Olives, also called Olivet. The Mount of Olives is a small range of 3 or 4 summits that overlook Jerusalem from the east side across the Kidron Valley. The mount was thickly wooded in Jesus' day and rich with olive trees from which it derives its name, Olivet. The Garden of Gethsemane, more accurately I think called the Garden near Gethsemane, which in Aramaic means an oil press, was somewhat down the hillside toward the base of the mount. Apparently, the olive trees were stripped from the mount when Titus sieged Jerusalem some 40 years after Christ's ascension. Yet today, there are still olive trees, 2,000-year-old olive trees on the hillside that remain. Luke 24 and verse 50 says that the ascension occurred closer to the village of Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, on the far side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. The Greek expression in Luke 24:50, if you're working on harmonization, has a double preposition there and probably indicates that Jesus and his disciples were moving in the direction of Bethany but did not actually get as far as Bethany. The traditional site of the ascension is marked today by a tower, although no one knows if the site is exact. We got to go there when we traveled to Israel. We got to go up to the top of the Mount of Olives and go to that traditional site where the tower was. And I was asked to pray up there. And so we kind of stood in a circle and prayed. And I said, what am I going to pray on the top of the Mount of Olives? I know what I'm going to pray. Maranatha, Lord, come. And so I got to pray that as a highlight of my visit. This is close to where the Lord Jesus will return, and his feet, his literal human feet, will touch the Mount of Olives. And then he'll walk into the city of Jerusalem. So that was a joy of mine. This is a real place, and we're supposed to know that it's going to happen. Real history, real geography. Now, the Ascension Day was 40 days after Easter, or what we call Resurrection Sunday. This encompasses the 40 days over which the Lord appeared to the disciples mentioned back in verse 3. You may remember, Jesus waited to be ascended these 40 days in order to give the full proof of his resurrection to the disciples, those many convincing proofs that were mentioned back in verse 3. He also waited to instruct them accurately concerning the true nature of the kingdom of God, so they would know exactly what it is. That's also mentioned in verse 3. From verses 4 and 6, we know that the 11 disciples and possibly some of the others were gathered with Jesus on the mount as he taught them. The beginning of verse 9 says that the ascension took place after he had said these things. This, of course, refers back to his command to be witnesses. In Luke 24 and verse 50, it mentions an unrecorded blessing that Jesus gave the disciples as he raised his arms above them. That blessing his disciples, with, and then giving him that final command to witness, were his last words to the apostles. Then right after he spoke these words and the blessing, it says so simply there, if you look at it, he was lifted up. That's it. Wow. He was lifted up. This is a passive verb. It shows that God did something supernatural. God acted upon the body of Jesus, and God lifted him up. Now, can you imagine standing there with Christ as he's being lifted off the ground? He's starting to ascend. You've never seen anything like this before. You haven't read this in the Bible. It's just happening in front of you. How exactly did that work? Well, we don't know. It's advanced physics. It's something that MIT and Stanford haven't discovered yet. We do know this. He had no wings. He had no jetpack. He was just there, and then he started defying gravity and going up. Does God's omnipotence need a further explanation to you? Gravity could hardly be a deterrent to a God who made gravity in the first place. Remember, this is the same man who walked on water. This is the same man who talked to a storm and told it to be still. That would be handy today, wouldn't it? A hurricane's coming towards the East Coast. Cease, be still. Nature obeyed this man, won't obey us. So here it is, just a silent, unhurried, steady liftoff. Jesus became a hovering aircraft. He became an unidentified flying object. Honestly, I get the impression that since Jesus wanted them to witness that ascension and see it and remember it in their minds, that he probably took off kind of slowly to make sure he was grabbing their attention. And then as he was going up, it probably got a little more rocket fuel and it took off a little faster. The Greek word that is used there for lifted up is epeiro. It's used, interestingly, in Acts 27:40 for them hoisting up a sail, going up and up and up. So one minute they're standing there with him on the mountain, and the next minute he's just hoisted up and up and up. Not a rocket shot, a gradual liftoff, yet a definite and an undeniable, and I would add, an unstoppable liftoff. Luke 24 says he was carried up by the power of God. In Mark 16:19, it says he was received up into heaven. You ever seen those sci-fi movies where the alien craft hovers over and sucks somebody up into it, you know? Jesus was received up into heaven. But he did not suddenly vanish like he had been doing over the 40 days of resurrection appearances. He'd appear and disappear, walk through walls, appear, disappear. This was not like that. But rather, he rose while they were looking. They saw the whole thing. They're looking at him, and they saw him start to go up. Their eyes tracked with him. He wanted them to see it all. They were his eyewitnesses. This was not a vision. Jesus was not a spirit. He had a body. He had flesh and bones. Anybody standing within the vicinity would have seen him. Actually, given the proximity to Jerusalem and to the Mount of Olives, one wonders if others actually did spot this event and came running and wanted to know what it was about. Then verse 9 says, a cloud received him out of their sight, like it came down underneath him. It really means that, to be taken kind of under and to lift him up, as if the cloud came down simply to serve the Son of Man. The cloud came down out of the sky simply as an obedient vessel to get underneath the Son of Man, the Son of God, and support him and then take him on up, elevator style. You say, but you can't stand on a cloud. I know, but he can. Actually, riding on the clouds is an Old Testament description of God. Psalm 104:3 serves as a good example. It says, God makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. That's God. Well, God does that. The Son of God does that. He's our Jesus. Isn't this wonderful? This is fantastic. Some have suggested the cloud may have been the Shekinah glory cloud recorded in Exodus 40 and verse 34. Even in Mark 9:7, the same cloud was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured on that high mountain before three of his disciples. There's another word used of Jesus' departure in verse 10, if you look at it. It's in Greek, paruo, meaning it's a going. It describes this liftoff as a definite movement in a direction. He's not showing off his ability over gravity. It's an actual departure. This word kind of colors in our understanding because it shows that Jesus was not simply disappearing. He was going somewhere. He was on a trip. Jesus was not meshing into the cosmos like Eastern religion might think. He was not dissipating into nature. He was purposefully being taken off the planet and going somewhere definitive. Also, the fact that Jesus' ascension was a departure emphasizes that heaven is a definite place. Some people think of heaven as a state of mind. It is not. It's a real place. True, it's in another dimension. We don't know what dimension that is. It's not part of this physical universe, yet it is a place nonetheless. There's much more we don't know about physics and matter and the universe, and we should not sneer at something like this or say, well, because I can't explain how it happened, it couldn't happen. That's just arrogance. The physical universe that you and I are a part of owes its existence to that other dimension. It's more real than we are. Hebrews 11:3 says, what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It's the invisible world, the spiritual world, that brought this world into existence. Paul writes that in 2 Corinthians 4:18. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is a place. It is real. What could be clearer than Jesus' own words in John 14:2? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Sorry, it's not mansions, it's dwelling places. You have to think more of a condo. But it'll be a nice condo. Then he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Where did Jesus go? He went to the Father's house, heaven. Verse 11 is definitive about that, right? His destination was heaven, as the angel said. Now, you may have heard, and some people believe, that Jesus was actually raised up into heaven prior to this moment. They believe that Jesus went to heaven on the very day of his resurrection. Have you heard that? They believe that is implied when Jesus told Mary Magdalene on Resurrection Sunday in John 20:17, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Also, they get that from Hebrews 9 and verse 12. They believe there where it says, Jesus entered into the holy place and sprinkled his blood, that that's referring to him traveling to heaven and transporting some of his blood to heaven to sprinkle in the heavenly holy place. And that would be sometime during the 40 days in their view. This is not likely. The atonement that Jesus gave by shedding his own blood was fully and completely accomplished where? On the cross. That's why he cried out, "It is finished." And that is what Hebrews 9 really is referring to. The blood on the cross as counted as that which works in the heavenly courts. Culver, in his Systematic Theology, makes this strong point. He writes, "There is no suggestion in Scripture that the blood of Christ was transported anywhere beyond the cross itself." And the statement to Mary Magdalene was not that he was about to go to heaven that very moment. Rather, it was a prediction of what was going to happen soon. He told Mary this because she was one of his closest disciples, and she was clinging to him literally, and she needed to understand now, beyond the resurrection, the relationship has changed. He had to make sure she understood that. "From now on, Mary, the relationship has changed. I have a mission, and you have a different mission, and I am leaving, so quit clinging to me." The problem with a belief that Jesus ascended prior to this date is that would require Jesus to have had two or more ascensions to heaven. Back and forth, maybe. Back and forth. Back and forth. Going to heaven, then coming back to earth, appearing is how some people believe it. Then disappearing, going back to heaven, coming back to earth, and appearing again. But the Scripture only speaks of one ascension. One. One and only one. And that's because there was one and only one. This is it. This here in Acts chapter 1 is the ascension of Jesus to the Father. Further proof of this is that the character of the resurrection appearances of Jesus changes drastically after this ascension. Anyone can see, as they read through the New Testament, before the ascension, when Jesus was down here on earth, he would be eating and drinking with them. He would be talking with them on earth. He would let them handle him. He was among his disciples. He did that for 40 days, giving all the proofs of the resurrection, appearing, disappearing, walking through walls, yet being tangible, all of that that made them really study it, analyze it, and be the kind of witnesses they needed to be. But after the ascension, anyone who saw Jesus never saw him again walking around on earth. They only saw him when they saw him, when they had a vision of him. They only saw him where? In heaven. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, but he saw him up in heavenly glory in Acts chapter 9. Stephen, the first martyr, saw him in Acts 7. Where did he see him? In a vision. He saw him standing at the right hand of the Father. That's interesting, standing there. John in the Revelation saw him a multitude of times, each time in heaven or projected into the future with him coming back to earth in glory. Side note, if someone tells you, "I've seen Jesus, he was in my bedroom the other day, or my backyard, or out in the forest," you know they're deceived. It's very clear where Christ is. Once he got in heaven, Jesus stayed in heaven. That's part of our faith too. He did not travel back and forth to earth. That's not what he's doing. That's not his role. We are in the age of the Holy Spirit. We're going to develop that. It is the time where the Holy Spirit is in and among us. Jesus said it was to our advantage that this new age start. He doesn't need it to come back and forth. Now we got to calm some of the skeptics with a story like this. We do not need to be alarmed by the description of heaven as being up, as if God did not know the world that he created was a sphere. From any man's perspective on earth, heaven is up. I don't know where it is, but it's not down. It's up. No matter where you stand on this sphere, the other side of the sphere, this sphere, north, south sphere, wherever you go, it's up. And actually, since heaven is in another dimension altogether, it's not just that he moved off the planet. It's that he moved out of the universe. Maybe Better yet, for your thinking, he moved behind the universe. And don't ask me what that means. I just thought it sounded profound. Where do you position the spiritual realm in your mind? It's there, but it's not here also. The Bible often employs phenomenological language, and it's to be taken here that way. Modern scientific language would have no value for people back then. I very much doubt that if God explained to us what actually happened to Jesus, that anybody alive today would be able to understand his scientific jargon. So skeptics need to climb off their high horse a little bit and read the text as it is. Even we, in our scientific age, still speak of sunrise, though it never rises. And people at NASA still stand and look up when they launch their rockets. So this is a believable account. The whole account of the ascension is so simple, you may have noticed. It's unadorned with any fantastical kind of descriptions. Those descriptions would have developed if this were something that were written centuries later and people wanted to add in elements to make it sound more and more supernatural. The fact that it's so believable and we could see its history and not a myth is the story's unembellished. It contains no wild details at all. What happened to Jesus at his ascension? Well, he was lifted up and he went up and he went into heaven. You could have made 12 chapters of a description out of this if you wanted to, right? And it didn't. It's so believable. Acts 1:9 is a simple eyewitness record of what happened as Luke is doing the research and he's asking these eyewitnesses what happened. What does a witness do? He tells what he saw and what he heard, and that's what we have, a credible witness to the truth. And so Jesus left. Are you disappointed that Christ left? Are you sad? Do you wish he'd stuck around? Why did he go? He would have made a great object lesson for our evangelism. Don't you agree? You're talking to someone, you know, Jesus rose from the dead. No, he didn't. Nobody rises from the dead. Yes, he did. He rose from the dead. I can guarantee he rose. I don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. That's ridiculous. Let's get an airplane ticket. Let's go to Israel and I'll show you Jesus. He has a condo on the south side of Jerusalem and you can look at him. He's right there. He's risen from the dead. Wouldn't that be helpful? But Jesus left the planet, and he wants us believing by faith. But he did leave enough evidence for us to be moved by the Spirit of God. Now, some people think, what's the big deal about Jesus going to heaven? Isn't that what people do when they die? They die, and then they go up to heaven. Why are we making such a big deal out of it? Because Jesus wasn't dead. And Jesus didn't go in his spirit to heaven. Jesus went in his body to heaven. Can you hear the difference? We Christians don't understand the importance of how God is working in the physical realm also, not just the spiritual realm. He made this world and it's good. It's fallen into evil, but the planet itself, the universe, is something God made. It's good. Everything created by God is good, we're told. It's good. Your bodies are good. I'm not saying they always function the right way, but they're good. They're created by God. And God made the world good. And God has a purpose for the body. He raised the body. And now the body ascends into heaven. This was not somebody dying and their soul leaving their body, ho-hum, just another person that dies on earth and goes into heaven. These are not the same events. This is Jesus' body and soul rising to the highest location in heaven so that he may be exalted. That's what the ascension is. Now, why did he have to ascend into heaven? Why is it that Jesus' ascension was part of God's program? That's a great question, isn't it? It's a most interesting question. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? I bet you have a good answer for that. He had to die on the cross to pay for our sins, otherwise we'd face the judgment of God. Okay, good. Why did Jesus have to be buried? He had to be buried so that when he was raised from the dead, it was clear that he was dead and he was buried, and then the resurrection happened. Check. Very good. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? People are actually not all that clear on this. He had to rise from the dead to defeat an enemy called death and to demonstrate that he was innocent when he went to the cross. Yes, yes, but why did Jesus have to ascend into heaven? I know he did. But why did he have to? What was the point? What was the purpose? Well, the scripture speaks of the significance of the ascension in a number of ways, actually. And we'll get to talk about those ways next week as we look at the reason for the ascension and the doctrine of the ascension in the New Testament and what it means to us as believers. Would you bow with me in prayer, and then we're going to have a special presentation here at the end of our service. Father, we thank you so much for your love towards us and for your power that is displayed here. We don't always understand everything, Lord, but we do know this, that you're working in the world, you're accomplishing your purposes, you raised your Son from the dead, and you ascended him and you seated him. And that very much applies to us, and it's very much a part of our experience. We're connected to him, and he's our head, and we're the body on earth. And Lord, we would pray that you will raise our eyes off of the happenings in the world and get us to keep our eyes on what is occurring above, that we may understand your glory and your power greater. For we've prayed it in Christ's name. Amen.